Well, it's a blessing to be with you folks tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Numbers chapter 23. I was joking with my boys the other night when we were out in Idaho that it'd be a good day to get a copy of the 95 Thesis and some nails and some hammers and go around town and put them in the appropriate places, but we obviously didn't do that.
Just want to say thank you for all that you folks do. It's always a blessing when a church has a missions conference. Just a reminder that you folks care about what's going on around the world. And we certainly appreciate your prayers and we appreciate your support. And we just are so thankful for all that you've done for us over the years. Wow, I'm hearing myself in delay here. It's like when you go to the Children's Museum and they have that little thing where you speak with the delay and the kids. Yeah, okay. Numbers 23. When a Bible preacher stands up in front of you folks to preach, his goal is to help you come to Christ, or his goal is to help you become more like Jesus Christ. And the method that God has given us to do that is preaching of the Word. And what we generally do is we take some passage of Scripture, and we present it to you, and we lay out a proposition. We lay out some argument or some you would stop worrying. But one of the dangers that we as preachers sometimes can do is we can overpromise and underdeliver. We can lay out a proposition that is going too far. For instance, I might say tonight, I want to help you to never gossip again. Well, regardless what verses we looked at, the chances of that happening would probably not be good. Or if I said tonight, I want to show you how to never worry again the rest of your life, again, that's something that would be very difficult, even if I gave you the scriptures that show that truth. But what I want to do tonight is I want to lay out one of the most outlandish promises or one of the most outlandish arguments I've ever given in a message, and then I want to try to prove it. And what I want to show you tonight, hopefully from the Word of God, is the key to everything. God's master key. The key that unlocks all the doors. The key to getting to heaven, the key to missions, the key to getting victory over sin in your life, the key to finding God's will for your life, the key, literally, to everything. And when I hear people talking about how bad things are and how things in the world are going downhill and they're worried and afraid, it's just proof that we don't understand God's master key. And so what I'm hoping tonight is that you'll have an ah moment, where the Holy Spirit will help you to realize that there really is a master key that God has given us in His Word. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we open your Word tonight, I pray that you would indeed be our teacher and our guide. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take your Word and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us to see how unnecessary so much of the worry that we have in our lives is. And Lord, that you would help us to see this tremendous tool that you've laid out in your Word for us, and that we'd be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, please speak to our hearts tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The verse I want to direct your attention to is Numbers 23, verse 19. And in this passage, we have a story about Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he had freaked out. The children of Israel had come into his valley. He was worried they might conquer him, and so he hired a pagan soothsayer, a fella named Balaam, to come and to curse the children of Israel. And there was some drama about Balaam going or not, and Balaam's donkey talked to him, and a few other things. But eventually Balaam shows up on this mountain, and his job is to curse the children of Israel. But that's a bit difficult because God hadn't cursed them. And Balaam was just scared enough that he would do what God wanted him to do, even though he really wasn't a follower of God. And in chapter 23, verse 19, Balaam is going to make four statements about God, and then he's going to draw a conclusion. And the four statements he makes at the beginning of the verse are, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And in these four statements about God, he is showing us some tremendous truths about who God is and what he is. Each of these statements reveal one or more attributes of God. For instance, when Balaam says that God is not a man, he's not giving us a doctrinal technicality. I mean, obviously Jesus was God in the flesh. He became a man. But he's pointing out the fact here that God has attributes that man doesn't have. You know, God is a God of love. You can love. God is a God of wisdom. You can have wisdom. But there are some things that God has that you can't have. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's impossible for you. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That's impossible for you. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. You can't do that. He is sovereign. He is in charge of everything. By definition, only one being could do that. That doesn't apply to you. When he says in the next part of this verse that he should lie, God can't lie. Can you lie? Yeah, the Bible says all men are born liars, doesn't it? But the truth is that God literally is truth. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you go to a seminary or Bible college and spend lots of money, you'll learn that's the veracity of God. But the Bible simply calls it truth. God always speaks the truth. We're told also in that verse that he is not the Son of Man. Again, this is not a doctrinal technicality in this verse. Jesus, of course, was the virgin-born Son of God, and he is called the Son of Man. But he's not just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. God is eternal. All men have a beginning. But God is eternal, and it points to the eternality of God, or the everlastingness of God. Even in Micah 5:2, when it was prophesied about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it refers to him who is of old, or from of old, from everlasting. Jesus is eternal. And the last thing it says in this verse is that he should not repent. God does not repent. Again, not a doctrinal technicality, but a general truth. Generally speaking, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. Sometimes he will change his mind if you react to his command in a certain way. If you respond to his grace, he'll respond with grace. The people in Nineveh, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. They repented, so God didn't destroy them. You were on your way to hell. You were going to suffer God's eternal judgment. But when you responded to the gospel of Christ, he forgave you and changed his mind about you. Those wages of sin that were death, he paid for those a different way, and now you have eternal life. And so that's the immutability of God. And these seven attributes we've discussed here show us how great our God is. And based on these seven attributes, Balaam makes a conclusion under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. In fact, it's so important that he mentions it twice. He says at the end of the verse, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The conclusion that Balaam comes to is that God always, always, always keeps his word. If God makes a promise, he will not come back on that promise. God's promises can be counted upon. In fact, in verse 20, he says to Balak, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, referring to God, and I cannot reverse it. He says, King Balak, as much as you want me to curse these people, I can't undo a promise of God. He has blessed these people. I can't reverse his promises. We sometimes think of God as almost some unknowable being in heaven, you know. He's indescribable up there. But his promises make him a reality. The promises that God makes to you and I show us who he is and what he's like. And I propose to you tonight that Numbers 23:19 is quite possibly the most important verse in your Bible. It is the verse that makes all the other verses work. It is the verse that helps the other 31,102 verses stand true. Because if God's word cannot be broken, if his promises cannot fail, you can depend on every single other verse in Scripture. Folks, the promises of God are his master key to everything. Go with me over to Titus. Titus chapter 1. How many promises of God are there in your Bible? As a kid, my pastor used to say there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. I don't think he counted them. That's what he used to say. It sounded good as a kid. There's a school teacher in Canada, a Christian school teacher, named Everett Storm. And he actually set out to count the promises in the Bible. And he said that there are 7,487 promises from God to man. I didn't check up on him, so I can't verify that. But that's what he claimed. That would be 7 or 8, 9 promises for every page in your Bible. And folks, the reality is there are a lot of them. And they are what fuels every truth in the Word of God. Look here at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God knew before Adam ever ate a bite from that tree that man was going to sin. He knew that there'd be a hell out there someday, a lake of fire. He knew that judgment was going to be necessary, but he already had a remedy in place. Before man ever sinned, he issued a promise that would result in eternal life. Anybody who trusts in my son and his future sacrifice can have that gift. Your salvation is based on the promises of God. I think all of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you're on your way to heaven because you trusted a promise of God. If you're here tonight and you don't know if you're on your way to heaven, you don't know for sure if you died today that you'd be in God's presence. You need to look in the Bible and trust the promises of God. The Lord said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Those are promises that God issues to mankind. You know, sometimes we talk about believing in Jesus or believing on his name. What do we mean by that? We're resting and trusting in Christ, in his words, in the promises that he's given us. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. When we are dealing with people about their souls, which is the essence of missions, we are literally presenting them with the gospel, with the promise of God, that if they will believe that promise, they too can have eternal life. As Baptists, one of the doctrines that we hold dear from the Word of God that is not held by many other quote-unquote evangelical churches is the doctrine of eternal security, that once we're saved, we're always saved. In New Zealand, it seems like everybody's charismatic, all the Christian churches. And this is a doctrine that is foreign to most of their way of thinking. But you realize that that doctrine of eternal security is grounded in a promise of God. You look here at 1 John chapter 5 with me down at verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Here it is. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Here's the promise. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's a very clear promise. Either you have the Son and you have eternal life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have eternal life. And if you will believe that record, you are attesting to the fact that God speaks the truth, that his record is true, and you can have the certain knowledge that you have eternal life. We're not making an assumption or a presumption. If you say today, I know I'm on my way to heaven, it's because you're trusting in a promise of God. That promise is God's master key to something like eternal security. Don't keep your finger here, but turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Bible tells us that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, this thing is based on the promises of God. And when you find somebody who denies eternal security or who depends on themselves for their salvation, you're finding someone who's calling God a liar. Perhaps they have interpreted the Bible incorrectly and wrongly divided it and chased after something that calls salvation into question. But when it comes to the truths presented in the New Testament, our salvation is certain, and we can know it for certain. The promises of God are the key to that book in your lap itself. How do you know the Bible is true? Well, there's a number of different answers to that question. And you hear apologetics going different ways to answer that question. But one of the simplest ways to see that truth in action is to look at the promises of God. Here in Isaiah 41, verse 21, God issues a challenge to his critics. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. God's referring to prophecy, to future events. You and I can't predict the future, not with certainty. No man can. Only God knows the future. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, all the other major holy scriptures around the world, they never mention prophecy, because it would quickly invalidate them. It would show them to be fakes, that they can't predict the future. God stakes his credibility on that, however. He lays out the future, and a prophecy is a promise about the future. It goes on to say in this verse, let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Only someone divine could predict the future. And God says, you think your God is true? You think you're divine? Show me the future. And nobody can take on that challenge from the Lord. He stakes his reputation and his credibility on his future promises. When Jesus shows up, what does he do? He says in John 13, 19, now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Jesus did the same thing because he was God in the flesh. How do I know the Bible's true? Well, the most glaring answer is fulfilled prophecy. Go with me, if you would, please, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you start poking around the different doctrines and issues of life, you see these promises of God popping up over and over again as the key to understanding and applying them. Perhaps tonight you're struggling with some particular sin in your life. You know that the promises of God are the key to getting victory over sin? We don't have the will, we don't have the strength, we don't have the power in and of ourselves to gain victory over sin, but the promises of God help us. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, look down at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're not unique. Whatever sin you might be struggling with, many others have before you. Here's the promise. But God is faithful. Here's the promise. Who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able? Here's the promise. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God has promised us that he will never tempt us himself. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And he gives us a promise right here that every time we're tempted, he's there. He's faithful. He always makes a way to escape. He will never allow that thing to be so intense that you have to give in. He will always provide a way to get out of the temptation if you will trust his promise. Anybody know Psalm 119, verse 11? Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. How does that work? I mean, do you memorize a verse and it's sort of like a little lucky charm or a magic, you know, amulet that you have, and, you know, when the temptation comes up, you hold up the verse and it runs away? How does that work? Well, when you hide a piece of God's word that contains a promise in your heart, and the temptation arises in your life, the Holy Spirit brings that promise back to mind. And when you look at that temptation and you look at the promise that God gives you to deal with that temptation and you claim it, God helps you with that temptation. For instance, let's say that you've hidden James 4:7 in your heart. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, this week you run into some, you know, gnarly situation and you know it's the devil giving you grief. And the Holy Spirit brings that verse back to mind. And you say, Lord, I submit myself to you. I'm getting hammered by the devil in this situation. I'm asking you to help me resist him. And I'm claiming the promise that if I resist the devil, you will make him flee from me. That's how hiding God's word in your heart leads to victory over sin. Look with me, if you would, over at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Obviously, that means we need to be memorizing some of the promises of God. And regardless what sin you're dealing with, whether it's greed or lust or, you know, doubt or bitterness, you will find promises of God that deal with those specifically if you'll search the scriptures. Perhaps tonight, your challenge is you need some direction in your life. You need God's will. You need to know what he wants you to do. Maybe it's about education or a job or a spouse or some life decision. Here in Psalm 16:11, look with me at this promise that we find here in Scripture. Psalm 16, verse 11. The Bible says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pretty clear promise. God promised to show me the path of life. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Have you claimed that promise lately? Or are you still sitting there wondering what God wants you to do? You see, that's where we make it a reality. We take the promise and apply it to the situation. Perhaps you're fearful tonight. Well, the Bible says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You find the promise that matches the life problem. Perhaps it's worry tonight that's getting you. The Bible says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You find the promise that matches the problem. Maybe you're a stressed out parent tonight, and you're wondering, how's it going to work with these kids? I'm trying to give them the word of God. I'm trying to discipline them. I'm trying to help them, but I just don't know if this thing's going to work out. Well, the Bible promises you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You're told that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You find the promise and apply it to the situation. Go with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Now, you folks here tonight are at the end of your World Missions Conference. And we find that the promises of God are the key to world missions. Jesus gave us a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to teach all nations, to baptize them, to teach them his words. And then what did he add onto the end of that commission? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's with us always. Times in New Zealand, things get discouraging. You wonder if the Lord is there. You wonder if this thing's going to work, if anybody's going to come, if anybody's going to respond. Will this church ever grow? Will this ever be profitable? And then I go back and I look at the promises. The Lord's with me. He's never going to leave me. He always blesses his word. That track didn't look like it did any good, but it had the promise of God attached to it. Here in Isaiah 55, look down at verse 10. The Bible says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." You know, we see God's words go out, and we don't see immediate results. We want to see people in church the next week. We want to see people get saved. We want to see people ask questions, and it doesn't happen right away. And we wonder, what's wrong? We just need to be patient and trust the promises of God. The verse says, "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." You see, God's word always works. God's word never fails. We may not see it, and we may not be able to comprehend how it's working, but it's always doing something. You see, the Lord's not lazy. In fact, he tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's days in New Zealand that I don't see much happen, where I'm wondering, you know, is this thing working? Is it happening out there? And then I'm reminded from the promises of God that God loves these people more than I do. And he wants to see them saved worse than I do. But he's not going to make them get saved. But he will bless his word if I put it out. We need to trust in the promises of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Appreciate you staying with me tonight. I don't have much to say, but the Word of God does, so we'll look at it and see what it has to say here. Our job is to be faithful. To be faithful and to occupy until he returns. And as I look at these promises of God, I see that they are the key to faith itself. The disciples came to Jesus one day and said, "Increase our faith, Lord." He did not go up and touch their foreheads and said, have more faith, and poof, they had more faith. He didn't do it that way. And that's not how he does it with us. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but you don't read the Bible and magically absorb faith. How do you do it? How do you increase that faith? How does the Lord do that in our lives? Hebrews chapter 11, we have the heroes of the faith. And if we ask, what do they all have in common? The obvious answer is faith. No duh. All right, there's actually something a little bit deeper here as we begin to poke and prod. Look down at verse 9 with me. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of what? The land of promise. That's interesting. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Look down at verse 13. All these heroes of the faith here died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. 15 times in your Bible, the word faith is linked to the word promise. You see, when God gives us a promise, and we see that thing, and we trust it, we believe it, we grab onto it, we claim it, we make it personal, and God honors that promise, your faith grows. It's like, wow, the Lord did that for me. I can trust him. And it becomes a cycle of our faith growing as we trust those promises. And that's what the heroes of the faith did. If you go back to Romans 4 with me, just back a few pages, Romans chapter 4, we find this specifically mentioned in the life of Abraham. Abraham, of course, had some challenges, believing that he'd have a child in his old age. But in Romans chapter 4, it's explained to us this way. Romans 4:20, speaking of Abraham, it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham simply believed the promise of God. And that's what faith is. That's the greatest definition of faith in the Bible. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God promises us, he'll actually do. And it becomes true when you put the promise into effect, God honors it, and that's how the faith grows. This is our master key, God's promises. And if it really is the master key that opens all these doors, there are three things that every one of us here tonight should be doing with these. Look with me over at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The first and most important thing you need to do is find some promises of God. Get a hold of some of these. Get out your highlighter. Get out your red underlining pen. Whatever it is, tomorrow morning when you start reading your Bible, look for some promises of God. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Peter 1:4, the Bible says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God intended his promises to change your life, to affect your behavior, to affect your relationship with this world. He expects you to look for them, to find them, to embrace them and make them your own. Do you know any promises of God? I've obviously mentioned quite a few tonight, but if you had a problem this week, Would you go looking for one, or could you grasp one? Maybe write them down in your journal, the back cover of your Bible, underline them, mark them in some way. The Bible tells us we're supposed to study the Word of God. Study to show ourselves approved. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Search the Scriptures. What is it we're looking for when we're doing this? We're looking for answers. We're looking for help. And if we want God's Word to speak to us, we need to start by finding some of these promises of God and taking note of them. But it's not enough just to have a list in our Bible. There's another thing we need to do with them, a second thing, and that's we need to apply them. Go back to the Old Testament with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We find the promise of God, and then we claim it. We make it our own. And this isn't something I'm just pulling off the top of my head. This is a Bible precedent that God has given us. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we find King Solomon dedicating the temple. This chapter is a prayer. And in the middle of this prayer, we find him saying this in chapter 6, verse 14. He says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant. Lord, you keep your promises. And showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. What Solomon is referring to there is the promise that God gave David. You're going to have a son, he's going to build a temple. Well, on this day, that's being fulfilled. And Solomon's saying, praise the Lord, you know, you have kept your promise to my father. But then he mentions another promise. The next verse, verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Another promise God made David was that you will always have a son to sit on the throne of Israel if my children obey me. And Solomon is saying, Lord, you made this promise to my father. Would you keep that promise? I'm claiming that promise. In fact, in the next verse, he says in verse 17, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Lord, prove yourself. Show me. Keep the promise. Let your word be true and verified. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, and we have a need, and we have a promise to match that need, that's what we do. We say, Lord, you have promised me thus and so. I need you to verify your word. Show me. Keep your promise. Answer my prayer. And in that situation, you will always be in the will of God, because it is what God wants. It's his truth. And God is in the business of keeping his promises. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Now, I will throw out a disclaimer. You need to make sure that you have a promise that actually applies to you. Okay? God did not promise that you would have a son sitting on the throne of Israel. It's not a promise that applies to you. So you need to find a promise that God's made to all men, or to specifically his church, his believers. So I do want to throw that out there. But we're to find the promises of God, we're to claim them, and then we're to live in them. We're to live in the light of God's promises. If we're going to trust him and that he's going to answer his word, well, then we need to get on with life as if he's going to honor his word. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, look down at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul is talking about separation. Separation from sin. Separation from wrong fellowship. He says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them. He's making some promises. And walk in them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. another promise, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. A number of promises there, if we will separate ourselves from wickedness. Verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's do something. Let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've got the promises. Now let's act and live as though they are true in our lives. This is God's master key. You find a promise, you claim it, you act upon it, and you see God work in your life. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and he expects me to hear his sayings and to do them. And among his sayings are hundreds, if not thousands, of promises that affect every area of my life, my family, my relationship with God, and the ministry that he's given me. And every single one of those promises is true. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God, by us. The promises mean nothing if they're not applied. They only bring glory to God when we put them into effect. Back here just 2 weeks and a few days ago, back on October 12th, I was sitting in my office in New Zealand in front of my computer, and I was watching the immigration website, and I was sitting there hoping to get a booking spot that we needed to get back into New Zealand. I can't leave New Zealand if I can't get back into New Zealand. And there are tens of thousands of Kiwis around the world who are hoping that same morning to get one of those same bookings. 3 times in a row, I had tried, and we'd come up empty. 25, 30,000 people trying to get one of these bookings. And when you enter your passport number and you wait until the magic hour when the little circle of death goes and it spits out a number, the number that you get puts you in a line to get a room. There's only 3,000 rooms. And we were coming up with numbers like, oh, you're 16,000 in the queue. Oh, you're 21,000 in the queue. Queue's a line. And we had failed. We couldn't even get to the front of the line to get one of these rooms. And so this was our 4th attempt. I had already gone and canceled most of our schedule in America because it was looking so impossible to get over here. And that morning, I was looking at this thing saying, Lord, this really kind of is the last shot we've got at this. If it doesn't happen today, I don't see how it could possibly happen in a few weeks. And I looked at that thing and I said, Lord, I'd like you to make your will clear to me this morning. Would you please not put me in the middle of this thing? Either put me at the end of the line or the beginning of the line. Make it so clear that there is absolutely no doubt as to what you want us to do. And then I thought about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I said, Lord, you put 3 conditions on a promise. And the best way I know how this morning, I'm trusting you. And I haven't got any of my own understanding to lean to because there's nothing I can do to change this situation. I acknowledge you, that you are in charge of all things, and if you want us to go back to America, you can do it, and if you don't want us to go, you can do that. I'm totally happy with whatever you want to do. I'd like to go, but I want you to make your will clear. Would you please put us at either the end of the line or at the beginning of the line? And when 10 o'clock rolled over, I'm watching the screen. It's been counting down the minutes to 10 o'clock. The little circle of death comes on. We have 2 laptops set up, a desktop and a laptop. And with my passport number, bing, it pops up. I was number 22,500-something. I look over at Debbie's computer, bing, number 133 out of 27,000 people. And I start crying. It's like, Lord, your promises are true. You verified your word. You answered my prayer. I claim the promise, and you made it clear. Are you living in the light of God's promises? Don't go on this week just kind of fumbling around, lurching from crisis to crisis until the rapture comes. God has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He has a job for you to do in his harvest field. But it requires taking his master key and starting to use it in some of the locks that you're going to encounter this week. It is the key that unlocks every door. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the patience of your people in coming out and listening to the word. And if there's anyone among us tonight who has not trusted in your promises for salvation, I pray that tonight would be the night that they would see that they need to take those promises of eternal life and make them their own. Please, Lord, just open eyes, open hearts, and show someone who might have that need tonight what they need to do. For those of us who claim your name, Lord, we say we believe your word, but we all need more faith. And Lord, we see tonight that that starts by finding and claiming and living in the light of your promises. There's some people here tonight that need to get out that highlighter or a marker tomorrow morning and start digging for those promises. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to make a difference in our community and in our world and through our missionaries and through the preacher and through the efforts of this church by living in the light of the promises that you give us in your word. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things and for his sake. Amen.